Well, we know, of course, that, as I was just speaking about, that being a friend of God entails a lot of things. God has a list of 10 commandments, but he's also got other requirements. You know, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. There are a number of requirements, and we don't have some simple checklist. Okay, I fed somebody once. Good. Don't worry about that again. That's out of the way. Okay, I donated a jacket to the clothing drive at school. Okay, I've clothed the naked. Now I'm good there. It's a way of life, a way of thinking. But if not for forgiveness, it wouldn't matter. If yours and my penalty of sin hadn't been paid, then we could sin once and then do 25 million good, kind, loving things and die for having sinned that once. Of course, we just came through the fall holy day season where we are reminded of several aspects of God's plan. We know that our time of judgment is coming. The Feast of Trumpets pictures Jesus' return. And okay, now here it is. You know, how many talents have you produced? As I was bringing up the parable of the talents earlier, how much profit have you made, so to speak, in the things of God? We know that we need to be reconciled with God. The Feast of Atonement pictures the fact that, well, of course, the whole world needs to be reconciled with God. You and I have been privileged through no fault of our own, through no great deeds of our own. We've been privileged to be in on the first fruits. We need to, of course, have that zeal to stay with the first fruits. But the time of judging, of being reconciled for the whole world, that time is finally coming. More reason to pray, you know, to God, thy kingdom come. Not just, oh, keep me away from these filthy, nasty sinners, but I'm looking forward to your kingdom because they're going to have the chance to get it and to understand it and to be able to choose without the fog and the smoke and the mirrors of deception cheating them. We know that forgiveness is vital, though. But how much do we study on it? How much do we meditate on it? Sort of ponder, roll over in our minds, okay, what does forgiveness look like? Am I meeting the definition? Is the way I'm treating people really mirroring what God has in mind when he thinks of the topic of forgiveness? In the model prayer, in Matthew 6, verse 12, Jesus said, forgive our sins as we forgive our debtors. He didn't say, forgive us and help us to forgive. He didn't say, forgive us and we will try to forgive. He said, forgive us as we forgive. In other words, to the same degree that we forgive. If I'm forgiving, oh, a little bit, is that how I'm being forgiven by God? Is a little bit. You and I pray daily. We go to God's throne and we say, Father, please forgive me my sins. And we know that God wants our prayers to be with confidence, not just I'm hoping God will forgive my sins, so I'm going to say it. But he wants us to have confidence. And in order to seek that forgiveness from God, we have to be developing that same kind of forgiveness. Whatever it means to God when he talks about forgiving your sins and mine, we need to be asking him to build that up in us, help us to be learning and developing and have it be evident in our lives. In this world, of course, like I said, we're under the sway of the adversary, and there's counterfeits. There's counterfeits for everything. You got the true church, and you've got Heinz 57 flavors of other churches, and the adversary doesn't care which one of those false doors you go into as long as you stay away from the right door. And it's that way with pretty much everything. There's a counterfeit. Today we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about how God forgives, and we'll take a little bit of a look at some of the counterfeits, some of the things that people do in this world, and they might call it forgiving, but we'll see whether or not it matches up with God's definition. The goal for us is to forgive as God forgives, and that's the title of this message, Forgive as God Forgives. spend a few minutes looking at a couple, or at least making mention of several verses in the Gospels. The first one I mentioned was Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, where we were told, forgive, or whether Jesus told his disciples as part of things to think about during prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I want to take a look at what that word means, just dictionary-wise, to give us a place to start. So the word that is translated forgive here is from the Greek word aphiemi, and I would tell you how to spell it, but it's in Greek letters. So it can mean leave or forsake, or it can mean allow. It can mean to lay aside, to put it down, to walk away. And so I'll just briefly refer, you don't necessarily have to write these down or turn to them. I mean, you don't have to turn to them because I'll go through them kind of quickly. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 20, when Jesus was gathering some of his disciples, it says they forsook their nets. I'm sorry, let me try again. It says they left their nets in the King James and followed him. And this word left is the same word that's translated as forgive in that sample prayer. They left their nets. They were gone. They were done. They weren't coming back. That's what's implied by the way this is phrased in Matthew 4, verse 20. They just left it behind. It's out of sight, out of mind, not planning on coming back. It's almost like the word repent, just a complete turnaround and head the other direction. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 18, a parallel scripture, it says they forsook their nets and followed him. And again, it's like an abandonment. They just simply put them on the ground, walked away, not worried about who's going to take care of that stuff, not worried about... And again, we're talking about forgiveness. What does this mean? What does this have to do with the concept of the way we think about the topic of forgiveness? They forsook their nets and followed Christ. They abandoned them. They left them laying there and walked off, not worried about, oh, we got to put them away. Oh, we got to make sure somebody's here to cover the shift tomorrow. They just set it down, follow Jesus the Christ. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, the disciples were questioning Jesus, almost along the lines of, what's in it for us? You know, what's our reward? And they told him in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, we have left all and have followed you. So not just nets, but brothers and sisters and cousins and the town we grew up in and spent our whole life in and parents and job aspirations that we may have had to be professional fishermen or to be professional whatever else it might be. Lo, we have left all and have followed you. And later on, one of the men mentions that he counted it all rubbish. Everything that he had left aside to follow God and to take up the job of being a disciple and a teacher in the work of Christ, in the work of God the Father, that he counted it all rubbish. Just worthy of walking away. Doesn't matter. It holds no ties to me. I don't feel tied, bound to it. It's just rubbish. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus had gone to be baptized by John the Baptist, of course. And John the Baptist says, well, what are you doing? You're the Messiah. I'm not worthy to, you know, loosen your sandals. What do you need anything from me for? And in Matthew 3 and verse 15, Jesus said, suffer it to be so. Allow it to happen. Do what I'm asking you to do. Baptize me. So this word that means to forgive can mean to forsake. It can mean to allow. Allow this to be so. Suffer this to be so, he told John. And one last one is in Luke chapter 18 and verse 16. Which you heard last Sabbath. We had, I hate to complain that we didn't have any babies that we could have a blessing on last Sabbath, because, of course, in a smaller congregation, the babies probably come less frequently than they do in a larger congregation. But for us, it seems like there usually is one or two or three babies of a couple of years ago to participate in the blessing of little children. So I'll go ahead and complain just a little bit that we didn't have any babies last Sabbath. The parents brought their children to be touched, to be blessed by Jesus the Christ, and his disciples rebuked them, said, "No, he's busy. He's got important things to do. Get out of here." They probably said it more nicely, but. And Jesus said, "No, allow this to happen. Allow them to come to me. Suffer the little ones to come unto me." That same word, aphiemi, the same word translated forgive. Allow it to be. Allow this to happen. This is what should happen. These two things seemed out of place. Why does Jesus need to be baptized by John the Baptist? That's like, you know, that's just seems out of order from a human perspective. They seemed out of place. But in both cases, Jesus says, let this happen. Why do we want to interrupt the important work of preaching the kingdom of God to stop and have Jesus ask God's blessing on these little ones? It just didn't seem, it seemed out of order to his disciples. No, let it happen, he said. And again, this walk is one of turning our mind away from what we think because of being people to asking ourselves, what would God's view be? Like we talked about, here's Abram over here and who has every right to decide, well, here's where I'm going to be and you can take what's left, and here's Lot over here, and we see them acting sort of contrary to, well, we see Abram acting contrary to human nature, whereas his nephew took the logical, reasonable, human approach to it. But in, forgot where I was headed, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, there are lots of things that we have to give up. Like I say, they had to give up these ideas of no, Jesus is too important to, or too busy to do this, or they had to stop what they were thinking and learn how God thinks. And that's what we're trying to look at today. What does God think about forgiveness? What does it look like in his definition of forgiveness? So in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, I sort of alluded to this earlier, He says, doubtless I count all of the things but loss, or I count them all as rubbish, or in another place he says, I count them as dung, just trying to think of the most easy to leave behind thing he could think of. I count them all as loss or rubbish for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. See, I got ahead of myself, didn't I? And do count them as dung, that I may win Christ. Again, there's just think of something that you just certainly don't mind walking away from. And he says, I feel that way about all the things, you know, the whether it be the family ties, the job aspirations I had, the political aspirations, whatever he had left behind. Because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he could have attained high position in the wrong religion. There's lots of things that you and I have to give up if we are going to attain the kingdom of God. And most of what we have to give up is our affection to things in our mind. You know, what am I holding on to? Whether it's holding on to, like I say, not being forgiving, which is what we're mostly looking at here, or whether it's holding on to relationships, habits, anything that separates between us and God, we have to be willing to give those up. The same attitude that Paul had here. Just count them as, I'm glad they're gone. Good riddance. Good riddance to rubbish, as the saying goes approximately. In Ephesians chapter 4, because this book is about, cover to cover, it's about relationships. It's about God's relationships with man, about man's relationship with other man. It's about relationships. And in Ephesians 4, verse 31, we see these list of things that are toxic two relationships. In verse 31, it says, let go of bitterness. And again, let go means that same Greek word, repent. Lay it aside, walk away. I'm sorry, I meant to say forgive. To forgive it, to let it go. He says, let go of bitterness, let go of wrath, anger, clamor, you know, just yammering, arguing, pointlessness, and evil speaking. So telling innuendos or slander against people. Put these things away from you, along with malice. So all of these things can come up if we're not forgiving. If I'm holding a grudge, bearing a grudge against somebody, it's just going to, mean words are going to come out of my mouth whenever their name is brought up. Or I'm going to have just poisonous thoughts in my head that interfere with my relationship with God. So all of these toxic situations can be the result if we fail to forgive. And of course, we're advised in the very next verse to, instead of these things, it says, be kind one to another. Be tender-hearted. Be, you know, merciful. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So when we're first baptized, there's that initial forgiveness of all of our past sins. But of course, what do? Well, we go out and we still make mistakes. And we still need to go and ask forgiveness the next day and the next day. So that forgiveness at baptism is a free gift. But as we read it in the beginning scripture, to continue to be forgiven, we have to be forgiving. So I wanted to mention 3 points about God's forgiveness. And the first point is that it is, for lack of a better word, I put bottomless. There is no end to his ability to forgive when we come to him in true repentance. God's forgiveness is without end, is bottomless. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. And verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Is 7 times enough? Is 7 times too much? 7 times? And verse 22, Jesus said unto him, I'm not telling you 7 times, but 70 times 7. There's, how many times have we gone? I've been baptized for 25 years. How many times have I gotten on my knees and asked to have my sins forgiven? A lot more than 70 times 7. And we're supposed to have the same attitude that Jesus and the Father have about forgiveness. It doesn't even say here, how often shall my brother sin and then come and ask to be forgiven? It has something along those lines elsewhere in Scripture. It doesn't say, now my brother says he feels bad. How many times do I have to forgive him? It doesn't even say that your brother coming to you and apologizing is part of the equation. It simply says, forgive him. Up to 70 times 7. Be forgiving at all times. Because, of course, well, one of several reasons is because if I'm mad at so-and-so, it doesn't make their day worse, it makes my day worse. It doesn't poison their other relationships. They might not even know I'm mad at them. It poisons my attitude. It poisons, you know, the attitude of the one who's holding on to it. Because sometimes our toes get stepped on and it was unintentional. Somebody was just going about the business of the day and they said something offhandedly and it hurt your feelings and they don't know it. They didn't mean it. And so we ought to be able to forgive that rather than getting that root of bitterness. And again, somebody brings up their name 6 months later and you're still mad about it and you say, well, that lady really done me wrong. And that's, of course, not God's way. A second point is that God is ready to forgive. He plans ahead for that time of reconciliation. He gave us these fall feasts that we just recently went through. Again, he had the atonement scenario with the two goats, he had that thousands of years ago, all looking ahead to the time when you and I would have a chance in the first fruits time, and then when the whole world would have a chance at reconciliation. He plans ahead. I love the story in Luke chapter 15, not one you've never heard before, the prodigal son story. But I just want to focus near the end of it, because again, the point that I'm trying to make at the moment is that God is ready to forgive. He's just okay, when is this person going to come to their senses and ask to be forgiven? Because again, like we read earlier, that was Jesus' joy, that we would join him in the family, and that the great majority of mankind would join him and the Father in the family of God. And in order for that to happen, we have to turn and repent. So God is waiting for, God is ready to forgive. In Luke chapter 15, and let's take a look at verse 20, Jesus speaking this parable. So the young man came to his senses earlier in the story, and he decides, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and say this and that to my father, and I'm going to try to mend this relationship. And so in verse 20, he arose and he came to his father, or he headed towards his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Why? Because the father was looking for him. The father either was standing there looking for him, or he had said, okay, you servant, it's your job to stand out there at the top of the hill over there and keep an eye on the road and tell me when my son is returning. That's how God the Father is. He expects, he's ready to forgive. He plans ahead for that moment of reconciliation. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There is great joy in heaven, right, when one sinner comes to repentance. Great joy. That's what we saw here. It's not that all of a sudden the father had compassion. It's that he had already been awaiting the moment. Father, and he's probably praying to God, please help my son to see the error of his ways, to bring him back. And so the compassion was already there. He wasn't holding the grudge. He had already forgiven in his heart. The compassion was already there. And so as soon as he had the opportunity, he ran and fell on his son's neck and kissed him. In verse 17, it says that the son had come to himself, had come to realize the error of his ways, so to speak. He had repented. He had seen the error of his ways, because when he's planning what to say, he says, I will go to my father and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And there's a lot of learning in that verse as well. The fact that he hadn't sinned against his physical father. He had sinned against heaven. He had sinned against God the Father. He had sort of put it right in the face of his physical father. But the sin, the crime, was against the Father. But again, he had repented. He was coming in humility. He wasn't coming back, okay, I'm gonna be the big man on the ranch again. No, he was coming back in humility, just as we go to our Father in humility, asking for his forgiveness. In Jeremiah chapter 48, we see some of Israel's sins. We see some of the sins of the surrounding vicinities. Just referring to Jeremiah 48, it sort of lists the sins of the country of Moab and the different ways they had offended God, the different ways they had mistreated the children of Israel. And it tells in this chapter that there is a punishment coming for the nation of Moab. And in verse 47 of that chapter, the very last verse of Jeremiah 48, even though God says, you're doing wrong, you need to be punished, the very end of chapter 47 looks toward the kingdom, looks toward when the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement have been fulfilled. Yet, he says, will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days. In other words, not making them be captives. He's saying, I will bring them back to their land. I will return them to their land in the latter days. He's ready. He's got the real end in mind. The real end is the reconciliation. They died physically under punishment, and that felt like an end to them. It looks like an end to you and I, but in God's mind, that's not the end. The end is that reconciliation, that forgiveness, that giving them an opportunity to be in his family. In 49 and verse 6 of this same book, well, in 49 it starts out prophesying against the people of Ammon, but in verse 6 it says the same message again. But after this time I will bring the children of Ammon back from captivity, says the Lord. And then he goes and he talks about Edom, and he talks about Elam, and he talks about Sodom and her daughters, and he talks about Egypt, and he's talking about all these nations and all of their sins that they've committed, and the fact that they're going to go into captivity. They're going to be slaughtered, some of them. But he looks ahead. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 53. He looks ahead to the time when there's that reconciliation. Though they had to be punished, he doesn't focus on that. He looks forward to the time when their sins can be forgiven, when their minds are open and they accept the truth, and the large majority of them do repent of how they had lived. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 53, he refers to the time when I shall bring again those who went out of Sodom and her daughters captive, and those who went out of Samaria as captives, and I will bring again the captivity of those captives. He's bringing them all back. They will all go back to their lands, be given a chance. Sodom and her daughters, so the surrounding towns, who again sort of learned from the example there, that worldly example, and followed it. And in Ezekiel chapter 29, just again, this is not some, oh well, here's one occurrence of where God talks about this. No, he says it over and over and over. In Ezekiel 29, he's talking about the fact that Egypt has been prideful and Egypt is going to be brought down. And in verse 14, he says, but I will bring again those who were taken captive out of Egypt and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation. And they shall be there a base kingdom. So maybe not a giant, great, highly esteemed kingdom, but they will be brought back. And they will be taught humility. They will have learned humility. So again, God is ready to forgive. He sees these future things as though they're already written. They're done. They're going to happen. And he's anxious for them to be coming. Just like Jesus, who had the terrible task, if you will, of being tortured and killed, says, you know, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you. Yeah, it looks grim now, but Jesus was looking way beyond into the future. And it was that sacrifice that makes all that we're reading here possible for these Egypt and Edom and everybody to have their sins forgiven. So the third point that I'd like to talk about in regards to forgiveness is that God's forgiveness is complete. You might be able to look back at a time in your life when somebody did something and you maybe even said the exact words to them, I forgive you. But then as you're relating with them over the coming weeks or maybe the coming months, you sort of have a little bit of in your mind, and maybe you come to realize, you know, I said the words, but I really didn't really forgive that person because there's still some sort of a distance there. I don't feel safe with that person. Now, of course, if we've suffered abuse, if we've suffered harm from a person, forgiveness doesn't mean go back into that environment and invite further abuse. Forgiveness is mostly, in terms of what's important, is forgiveness is what's going on in our individual minds. Have I forgiven that person? You know, if somebody was harmed in one way or another by a parent or a relative, well, maybe that parent's dead, and or maybe, you know, you can't go back and necessarily fix that relationship. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to have forgiven them in your mind to God's satisfaction, the same way that God has forgiven you and I. In Psalm 103, again, David, besides being very passionate, he also paints some, or maybe it's part of the same mindset, he paints some nice word pictures. In Psalm 103 and verse 12, he says, "As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us." His forgiveness is complete. You know, as far as you can see towards the east, and as far as you can see towards the west, and of course it's all figurative. He's basically, it's like saying 70 times 7. It just means way far away, out of sight. And in Psalm 51 and verse 1, again, just another sort of a word picture, the way David saw it, and David was a man who thought in many ways along the same lines that God thought. That's why he could be referred to as a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 51 and verse 1, because of course David wasn't perfect, David did some terrible things, just like we all do some things, that we all have done some things that would have cost us our lives if God didn't forgive us. But David was brought to see it, and he was willing to see it when God sent Nathan to speak to him. And so, talking about heartfelt, David had just got done saying, "Well, that man is worthy of death," when he heard the story from Nathan the prophet. And now he just got told, "Well, that man is you. That's me and you. We're, without forgiveness, we are worthy of death too." So he's pretty heartfelt here in Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." So again, that tenderness, that seeing God as a tender father who's just ready to forgive when he sees repentance. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." In the old days of chalkboards, you know, just wipe it clean. Just clean it off. Erase it from the record. So again, it needs to be something heartfelt. And we need to ask God to help us to build that same kind of forgiveness in our own minds. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, because, you know, is it enough to just say I forgive? Is it enough to just sort of mentally, logically say, okay, I'm supposed to forgive, so therefore I'm going to say I've forgiven you, and then that'll make it so? In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, referring again to that future time, he says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." So when God forgives, it's he doesn't remember. If God is God, then he can choose what he remembers and what he forgets. And he tells us here that he's choosing to forget whenever he forgives those sins, whenever they are repented of. Another verse on this topic is in Colossians chapter 2. Because just as David said, he asked God to blot out his iniquities, to sort of erase them off the chalkboard. In Colossians chapter 2, it refers to the fact of how we should view our sins and their having been completely forgiven. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, he says, "Having blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Now, back when Jesus was crucified unjustly, they nailed up a sign that said, here's the charges against him. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, or whatever it was phrased exactly. It was a crime, a death penalty crime, to proclaim yourself a king. Obviously, in the Roman Empire, we don't have room for any other kings in the neighborhood. They had their Caesar. But basically, this verse is saying right here that there's a list of crimes that said David Meininger at the top, and that was also nailed up right alongside the other one, and there's the one that has your name on it. When you were baptized and hands laid upon you and received God's Holy Spirit and were forgiven of your sins, Jesus basically said, put them on my tab. Put their bill on my tab. I got it covered. And we know certainly that Jesus didn't have any sins to be forgiven of. And if it's put onto his account, and he has a perfect relationship with God the Father, then they've been forgiven to us. One of the counterfeits that we can fall into is the old tired saying that time heals all wounds. You know, somebody hurt me, and then I'm just not going to hang out with them for a while. I'm just going to travel in my own circles and not pay any attention to them. You know, I don't feel mad about it anymore. I've kind of forgotten about it. And of course, that's not true. We know that, like we read earlier, that bitterness that can still be in us after, just because we're not hanging around somebody, just because we're sort of, you know, maybe somebody hurt me and then they moved away. And so I'm like, well, I'm not causing any relationships to suffer because nobody, you know, we don't have a relationship anyway. I don't have to forgive them, but we do have to forgive them. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have to choose. Do I want to be at peace? Do I want to have that sort of, you know, burning stomach upset feeling when I think about that person? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we are told to follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Do we want to be in the kingdom? Then we need to follow peace. And of course, following peace means to be a peaceable person, but it also means to, forgiveness is also implicit in there. Verse 15, looking diligently lest any of us fail and fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble, and thereby many be defiled. Because if I get some animosity against somebody else and I start spreading these stories about, oh, that person's terrible, they did me wrong, and here's what they did to me, and you should be on my side. And many people get turned off by that. That's where church splits come from. Somebody did me wrong. I'm going to go get a bunch of people, tell them the story, and let them, you know, choose a side. You got to either be with me or you got to be against me. And thereby many have been defiled. So we need to be forgiving, lest we cause somebody else even to stumble, much less have our own relationship with God tainted. We might even cause somebody else to stumble. Some other people will say, well, I can forgive that person, but I'm not ever going to forget. I can forgive him, but I'm just, you know, I'm never going to trust them again. I'm never going to. And, of course, in certain circumstances, we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're not supposed to go into harm's way. But when a brother or a sister has those fruits of repentance, we should accept their repentance. And we should attempt to be at peace with them. Again, if we have to go with the circumstances, but we should attempt to be peacemakers. In closing, we can take a little bit of a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, this is often referred to as the love chapter. And being able to forgive and being willing to forgive and being complete in the way that we forgive is a big part of love. So he says in chapter 13 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, whether I can speak in the tongues of men and speak the language of angels, if it's not coming out of love, then I'm just making noise. Though I have the gift of prophecy, maybe that means teaching, though I can teach great things and I understand all prophecies and mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have, you know, be filled with faith so that I could remove mountains, if it's not based on love, then we're not going to end up in the kingdom. If somebody walks in here and they do miracles and they speak eloquently and they, whatever else you can think of, if they're not doing it with the help of God's Holy Spirit, then God's not involved with what they're doing. It's just kind of pointless. In verse 5, it says, love does not behave itself unseemly. In other words, it's peaceable. Does not seek its own. Does not claim some right to vengeance. Does not claim some, well, you owe me. In other words, is forgiving. It says at the end of verse 5, does not think evil. So again, it assumes the best in the situation. Not, well, that person did me wrong once before, and so they're probably trying to stab me in the back again. No, it thinks no evil because forgiveness has been given in our own individual minds. Is not easily provoked. In verse 7, it says, bears all things. You know, if we can be hurt and still be willing to forgive, that's God at work in us. Believes all things. Again, believing the best about people. Hopes all things. Is hopeful that people will repent. Hopeful that people will be, but say, I'm hoping that the person repents, but in the meantime, for my part, I forgive them. And again, you don't walk up to somebody who's mad at you and say, I forgive you for, you know, you don't want to go cause a fight. It's just more, again, of an internal matter. In my mind, asking for God's help, I forgive them. And it ends with, in verse 8, well, I will end this passage in verse 8, love never fails. Because, again, if we're forgiving, then our love will endure. And we won't be hung up by the bitterness, by the you know, need for vengeance or anything like that. Love is dependable is one way that verse is translated in another version. It's dependable, just like God's forgiveness is and just like ours needs to be. So we know that we are told to be examining ourselves. We're told to be looking inside ourselves. As we read the Bible, you know, this is the manual we're reading through here, and we're saying, okay, maybe I'm doing all right here. Okay, oops, there's a point where I'm really falling short. We're supposed to be examining ourselves. Am I suspicious of people, especially of people in the family of God? Am I cynical? Am I pessimistic? Oh, you know, I sort of always have a negative outlook. How am I doing at forgiving? Here's my forgiving where I won't hold a hand up to say where, and here's God's standard. You know, how close am I? Where do I fall in terms of compared to God's standards? If God forgives me the same way that I just forgave that person, where does that put me? If God forgives me to the same measure that I'm forgiving others, am I going to make it into the kingdom? So we need to be taking stock in our lives and asking God to help us to forgive as He forgives.